All right, once again, we're going to turn in the Old Testament to the book of Judges, but we're only going to read one verse this morning. It's the last verse of chapter 3, verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. After him, that is after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for our understanding even of just one verse. We know that we are not capable of rightly interpreting your word. It's not that your word is all that difficult, but that we are of dust and we are sinners and we have a tendency to pervert the holy words of God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to think rightly with straight thoughts, and that you would help us to understand something of what we're meant to get from this passage, as well as how we're to live in light of it and to give you the glory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you know who Ofer Shlomi is? I imagine probably no one would know the man's name. Then again, if I were to ask you a second time, telling you that it was an Israeli man who had moved to America and changed his name to Vince Ofer, I still think probably most of you would have no idea who I was talking about. But then if I were to tell you that he was the famous infomercial pitchman for the super absorbent microfiber towel known as ShamWow, I'd say probably a number of hands would be raised at this time. He's known for that wild-eyed, fast-talking, condescending character who really gets your attention. Because of his great pitching, as well as the great product itself, both he as well as the towel came to be known as the Super Shammy. And in our text this morning, as a very obscure figure that this guy Shamgar is, at first he's going to come across as something like the Super Shammy. He comes across as if he's a superhero. In verse 31, we're told that somehow he manages to kill 600 Philistines, seemingly all by himself, with just an ox goad, and thus saves Israel from their oppressors. Now, I have to tell you before we begin the sermon this morning that this particular sermon came about as a result of a challenge. When I first began the sermon series on the book of Judges, I had a couple of younger men in the church jokingly ask me what I could teach them about Shamgar, given the fact that there's only one verse devoted to him in the book of Judges. Well, I told them, just wait and see. So let's let this sermon serve as a warning to all of you who dare to challenge a Reformed pastor to preach on a particular verse in Scripture. Perhaps other types of ministers might be willing to skip over passages like these, but we never will. So, what are we supposed to possibly get out of this one short verse in the book of Judges about a very obscure figure in Scripture? I submit to you this morning that there are three types of people that God often uses to accomplish his will here on earth. He uses, first of all, minor characters. Secondly, he uses mighty mortals. And third, he uses marvelous misfits. So let's look at each one of those in turn. First, God likes to use minor characters to accomplish his will. Altogether in this book, there are about 12 judges that deliver the Israelites from their captors, from their oppressors at various times, at various places throughout the Promised Land. The six major judges many of you are already familiar with, like Othniel, Ehud, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. But there are also six minor judges that are also listed in the book of Judges that probably most of you are not familiar with. Their names are Shamgar, Tola, Jair, Isban, Elon, and Abdon. Each one of these comes from a different tribe in Israel, and they're supposed to represent the 12 tribes of Israel altogether. But as you'll soon see, not every judge gets the same amount of time or the same amount of attention in the book. Gideon, for instance, gets 100 verses dedicated to his ministry, whereas here we see Shamgar gets only one. And unlike most other judges, the account of Shamgar's life is missing quite a bit of detail compared to the others. Unlike those other accounts, in this particular instance, we don't see the author saying anything about the sins that had been committed prior to Israel's oppression. We also don't see where it says that the Philistines actually oppressed them, or we don't see how the land of Israel experienced rest after that oppression, after they were saved out of that time period. We also don't know anything about the man Shamgar himself. We don't know where he's born. We don't know what tribe he's from. We don't know how long he was there, or who he fought, or any of those things. It's leaving out quite a bit of details. It's almost as if Shamgar's life and his service is like a footnote to the text in the book of Judges. Because after you read this one verse in 31, prior to verse 31, it's all about Ehud. When you get to chapter 4, verse 1, it's about Ehud again. It's as if he's just an afterthought, Shamgar's life and ministry. And it would make you wonder, if you were a judge, how would you feel if every other judge in the book got quite a bit of attention and then you only got one measly little verse? What's interesting, the last time I went to go visit my parents in North Carolina, I noticed in my sister's room, in her passing, they've kept many of the same things in her room as is. And on her desk, I saw a copy of Who's Who Among American High School Students. And the publication year was 1988, because that was the year that she graduated. In the book, I think on page 87, it lists her name. And it tells what her GPA was. It says that she was in the Honor Society, and says that she played in the band at school, and that she sang in the choir at church. But you basically have her whole life summed up in a nutshell in about a sentence, maybe 12 words or less. But it's interesting, I didn't realize what type of literature this is, the type of publishing company that used to make this that's now bankrupt. They're called vanity publishers, because the whole purpose of these books is simply for those people who want to see their names written down in a book for future posterity, I suppose. Now, you have to understand, the Bible is anything but a vanity book. There is not a single instance in Scripture in which a man or woman's story is told in order to bring glory to themselves. It's all to bring glory to Christ. Thus, if one man's narrative is longer than another man's narrative, it's not for his own sake, it's not for his own purpose, but rather so that the Lord's glory can be manifested even more in that particular person's life. And it's the same way in our lives today. If for any reason one of us is brought to the forefront more than the other, it's merely so that we can bring more attention to the glory of God, not to ourselves. So it really doesn't matter how much attention you get, if you will. Doesn't matter how much limelight you get in your life. But normally, God likes to use nobodies like Shamgar. As you know, to this day, parents still call their children Gideon and Deborah and even Samson. But very few people will call their kid Shamgar. In fact, I was laughing the other day that I looked up my own name, Lawrence, and even the nickname Larry, and found out that it was very popular in the 1890s and up until about 1950. But now parents would choose at least 800 other names before they would even consider my name as a name for their child. But then when I looked up the name Shamgar, there were no statistics for the name whatsoever. Apparently, no one has named their kid Shamgar since the time of Christ. That's how bad it is. Poor Shamgar. His name is all but forgotten, except for in this one little verse in Scripture. But I'll tell you one thing for sure. He has not been forgotten by God. Perhaps you're familiar with the more recent Christian song on the radio. I think the lady's name is Francesca Battistelli. The name of the song is He Knows My Name. And in the lyrics, she says this: "I wouldn't choose me first if I was looking for a champion. In fact, I'd understand if you picked everyone before me, but that's just not my story. True to who you are, O Lord, you made something out of nothing. I don't need my name in lights. I'm famous in my Father's eyes. Make no mistake, He knows my name. I'm not living for applause. I'm already so adored. It's all His stage. He knows my name." Now, if you want to know anything about Scripture as a whole, we learn from that all of life truly is God's stage. It's not our own. He made us for His own sake, His own glory, not for ours. And when giving an overview of the Bible, I constantly repeat the same emphasis to people when they're asking the question of, about particular characters. I'll say, well, who's the main character in this particular book? And you know, say if you're going in the book of Judges, someone will say Samson or Gideon or something like that. And I always have to remind them, no, the main character is always the Lord. Everyone else in the story is a minor character. And it's the same way for us. All of life, we are at best supporting actors in the stage of life. We are not the major character here. And I think even the call to evangelism reminds us of that, because it humbles us deeply to know that my whole testimony even is not about me. It's about the Lord. And I think that we forget that. And I think that's oftentimes what makes us hesitant and fearful to talk about Christ to others, because for some reason we think people will think less of us. But if our concern in life is to have people think more of God and more of Christ, then we would witness more. But oftentimes it's because we continue to put ourselves back on the center stage, which is why we don't talk about him as we should. I think that's a very common problem within the church. It's interesting, I watched a number of videos on YouTube recently with my family, basically testimonies about athletes and musicians and actors, people that are well known in society. And the title is called "I Am Second." And the gist of it is they're telling their testimony, they're telling their life about how Christ has changed them since coming to faith in Jesus. And now the whole point of their life is God is first, I am second. Because I'm not the major character, I am the minor character in the story, created solely to give glory to God. As John the Baptist even said, when Christ first comes on the scene, if you remember, John the Baptist is baptizing people in the Jordan River, Jesus comes by, and he points out that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But then later we also hear him say, he must increase, but I must decrease. That is the life of a Christian. The more you grow in your faith and more you grow in humility, the more Christ's name is increased and the more yours is decreased. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. And if the Lord can use an unknown like Shamgar, he can use someone like us as well. That's the first point. The second type of person that God likes to use is a mighty mortal to accomplish his will. It's interesting how this verse reads in the Hebrew and as well as in the English of what Shamgar actually accomplished. It simply says that he killed 600 of the Philistines and that he saved Israel. Now, if you read that without any context, it really does make it seem like he is the super shammy. He is this superhuman. I think even when you compare him to Othniel, who is the ideal judge in the book of Judges, even Othniel rallies the troops to fight with him to overcome their enemies. But here we see Shamgar taking on all of these Philistines all by himself, seemingly by his own strength. But if you look forward to chapter 10 in this book, Judges chapter 10, verse 11, there the Lord says to his people, did I not save you from the Philistines? Now, here the Lord is clearly making a reference to Shamgar's ministry, because up until that point, no other person had fought against the Philistines. Samson, David, King Saul, none of them haven't even come across a Philistine yet. But right now, he's saying, in our chapter, that Shamgar had saved him. He says, is it not I who have saved you from the Philistines? And we see that earlier on, the paradigm in Judges chapter 2. We've already talked about this. Each time, Judges chapter 2, verse 16, we see it is the Lord who raises up judges who save Israel out of the hand of those who plundered them. It's the Lord who has given him that power. It's the Lord who has given him that strength. Apart from the Lord's strength, Shamgar could accomplish nothing, and we know that. Of course, sometimes the Lord purposely uses lesser men, even weaker men, to do the task that perhaps a stronger man or more men could accomplish. Later on in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, we see this. The Lord says to Gideon, he has all these men ready to go after their enemies, but the Lord says to him, the men who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So you see, we're not meant to see that Shamgar's own hand has saved Israel from the Philistines, but that the Lord has raised up Shamgar to save them from their enemies. It reminds me of the cartoon Mighty Mouse. I used to watch at least a version of it when I was a kid. I never knew the origin story to Mighty Mouse, as is revealed in the comics. Apparently, in the fictional count, Mighty Mouse is being harassed by a bunch of crazy feral cats. And he's had enough, and so he goes into the supermarket in desperation. And there he bathes in super soap and swallows some super soup, and then plunges his head into an enormous piece of super cheese, from which he emerges as a super mouse. And of course, that super mouse is no longer that little tidy rodent that we're used to, but rather now he's 2 feet tall, has a massive chest with huge biceps, and he's proclaiming, "Here I come to save the day." Of course, we're not meant to take this seriously, you know. In fact, Mighty Mouse was meant to be a parody on Superman. Originally, Mighty Mouse even wore the exact same colors of his cape, the blue and the red colors. But we're meant to see that this is, it's a joke. Really, any strength that man manifests apart from God, it's a joke. It's the Lord who gives us our strength. In fact, the first sketch artist before they came up with Mighty Mouse, originally it wasn't going to be a super mouse, it was going to be a super fly. But the insect was so small no one could see it, and so they chose to go with the rodent instead and then made it 2 feet tall so you could actually see this great superhero. That's how it is with us. The Lord has to magnify us for people even to see the strength that God gives to us. Indeed, if there's any strength or any might that we have at all, it does not come from us, it comes from the Lord. Even in the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Martin Luther says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He, and He must win the battle. It's not Shamgar who wins the battle. It's not we ourselves who win the battle. It's the Lord who wins the battle. It says, David said in Psalm 124, he says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive." And this is coming from a man who literally kills a bear and a lion with his bare hands, and also takes out a giant with a sling and a stone. He says, if God were not on our side, all of our enemies would have swallowed us alive. His best friend Jonathan, you know, King Saul's son, had the exact same view of life in 1 Samuel chapter 14. When he was separated from the rest of his troops, Jonathan encouraged his armor bearer to actually go against an entire garrison of Philistine soldiers. And he said to his armor bearer, he said, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by a few." And when his armor bearer goes with him, they climb up a wall and they end up killing 20 soldiers all by themselves and putting all the rest of them to flight. They think a massive army is coming up the wall. And it's just these two men who had trusted in the strength of the Lord. You see, it's not powerful men that God needs. It's not powerful men that God often uses, but rather weak men and weak women and weak children who trust in Christ's power and who live by His strength. It's only then that we become mighty mortals, mighty in prayer, mighty in deed, mighty in word. It says, the Lord said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." And therefore, Paul's response is, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, it's not your strength, it's the Lord's in every situation in life. So we have to stop pretending that we're so strong. Ladies, you have to stop teaching your daughters girl power. It's simply not true. Same thing for dads. You need to stop teaching your boys to rely upon themselves. They are not invincible. They will not live forever. "Even youth shall faint and grow weary," Isaiah says. "Young men shall fall exhausted, but it is the Lord who gives power to the faint. It is He who gives might and strength to the increase." For he who understands that truth, he humbles himself and relies upon the Lord for his strength. For those who don't, they're not used by God. It's the mighty mortals, those mighty but yet in the flesh, relying upon a power from on high. Not only does God use these minor characters and these mighty mortals, he also likes to use, thirdly, Marvelous Misfits. As I mentioned before, Shamgar's name is only mentioned in the book of Judges in this particular occasion, but it's almost non-existent as a popular name today. Not only here, but even in Israel. No one really calls their children Shamgar today. However, it was a very frequent name in non-Israelite text in ancient history. The reason for that is because Shamgar is not a Hebrew name, but rather it's a Hurrian or a Hittite name. In fact, the text even says that he is the son of Anath or the son of Anat, which could refer either to his father or mother. Either way, Anat was the name of a Canaanite goddess of war. So something's a little different here. One of two things have happened. Either somehow a pagan family has come to faith in Jesus Christ and attached themselves to Israel, or, which is more likely, one of the Israelite men married unlawfully against God's holy covenant a pagan wife. And as a result of that marriage, Shamgar is born. And somehow God is then, in his mysterious providence, using a half-Israelite, half-Canaanite to go and attack other Canaanites who are seeking to oppress them. This is an unexpected way, again, an unexpected savior, just as Ehud was. But he also likes to use unexpected means of salvation. We've already seen that Ehud had made a makeshift dagger in order to kill King Eglon. We'll also see soon enough that Jael will use a hammer to kill Sisera, and then an unknown woman uses a millstone to kill Abimelech, and that Samson uses a jawbone to kill a whole bunch of Philistines. It's the same way. Now we see Shamgar is using an ox goad to kill 600 Philistines. Now, why would all of these people be using such unusual instruments of warfare? We'll find out later on, once we get into the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13, that in the early days, before Israel had its own metal industries, there literally, the scripture says, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land, for the Philistines didn't want the Hebrews to make for themselves swords or spears. So they purposely wouldn't allow them to work with metallurgy. Thus, during the reign of King Saul, every one of the Israelites who are fighting against the Philistines are not bearing swords. Only King Saul and his son Jonathan are the only ones who have a sword, and it's probably as a gift from the Philistines themselves. Everyone else is having to make an instrument out of some farm tool, and that's exactly what a goad is. It's a simple farm tool. In this case, in ancient Israel, a goad was used to guide an animal, primarily oxen, to, you know, keep them in order, helping them to go in the way you want them to go, making sure that you meant business. As many of you know, it's like a long spear. It's usually about 8 to 10 feet long, and it usually has some sort of spike or nail or something at the end of it, basically to poke on a large animal to help them know that you mean business. And here in our text, we see that Shamgar is fighting an entire battalion of soldiers, seemingly all by himself, with only this long stick with a nail at the end of it. And he's able to prevail over a great number of men wielding swords and bearing armor, and also, if you haven't forgotten, also riding in iron chariots. If you remember from one of the earlier sermons, back in chapter 1, verse 19, we were told that although the Lord had helped Judah to defeat their enemies in most places, they were not able to take out the inhabitants of the plain because of their iron chariots. Now, this is from the people of the Philistines. The Philistines are originally a Greek people coming from the Aegean Sea, from the island of Crete. They're the ones who first bring iron weapons and iron chariots to Israel. And we see that what an entire tribe of men could not defeat, we see now Shamgar seemingly is doing this all by himself. Not only does this once again prove that God uses mighty mortals, but it also shows that he uses these marvelous misfits, even with their makeshift weapons, to defeat the enemy. Although Shamgar has no sword, he was able to use this 10-foot ox goad to strike at those with this great advanced technology and to kill men who are even riding on iron chariots. It really is fascinating. And we'll see this time and time again, though, throughout Scripture. The Lord can bring something out of nothing. He can bring power out of weakness, weapons out of farm tools, victory out of almost certain failure. Each time the Lord can surprise us. The Lord doesn't need suitable men with suitable weapons. He can use any misfit for his own glory, and he loves to do it that way. If you think about it, even Christ himself was used in that way by his Father. When Christ came into the world, he didn't come exalting himself as a king, even though he rightly was. He is the main character of the story, but he acted as if he were one of the minor characters in the story. He humbled himself and acted as a servant of men, even until the week that he died. He clearly was showing us the way that we ought to live. But he also demonstrated fully the power of God in his life, continually walking in the Spirit of God and obeying the Lord's will in every way. He's clearly manifesting this mighty wisdom, this mighty power through his works as well as through his words. And certainly we see also how marvelous a misfit he would have seen in the eyes of men. He is the last person anyone would have expected to save Israel. He didn't even carry a weapon. He didn't have any armor. He didn't have any battle plan that he gave to his disciples at all to take out the Roman Empire. Like Shamgar, his primary weapon consisted of a long piece of wood and some nails. That's the extent of it. Indeed, in the most unusual and horrific display of his humiliation, the Lord Jesus Christ lays down his life for us in order to save us from our enemies, from our oppression, from our sin, from ourselves, and from the wrath of God. A very unexpected means of salvation. Thus, in the midst of our sin and our misery and our idolatry and our failure to prevail against the enemy, there is only one name under heaven that we can call upon to save us. Salvation is found in no one else. This one name under heaven, given unto men, by which we must be saved. The name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately the final call for every sermon, to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, to cry out to him in that same aspect of repentance and faith that the Israelites do at the end of these cycles, to know that there is a Savior, there is a Lord, there is a victor over the battle. It's not us. He likes to use us, but it is he who is the King. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the words of encouragement through the scriptures themselves. They are the very words of life. We can go to no other place. This is the only place we can find them, in your holy word. We pray, Father, that you would help the truths of your word to sink down deep into our hearts. We pray as well, Lord, that you would give us a greater faith to believe in the message of the gospel, a greater faith to believe in your ways, that your ways are always right, that your sovereign will is always correct, and that it's us that need to be the ones who are adjusting our will and our ways and living for your kingdom rather than our own. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us this great wisdom through your Holy Spirit, in the name of Christ. Amen. Won't you stand with me now for the final hymn? Let's sing together, Be Thou My Vision.
Thou my best love.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.